That was quite a transition if you paid attention, but you wouldn't know about that because you don't know what I'm going to talk to you about. So that was very helpful to me. The world and faith. That's really what we are going to be discussing in John 17:17 through 19. You might miss it at first. I confess that I had a preconceived notion of John 17:17 through 19. But now I understand that it has a lot to do with your mission. It has to do with your mission. Having said that, in the opening monologue of The American Gospel, which was a 2018 production, in an effort to confirm the claim that the gospel is not faith plus works or faith plus health and wealth gospel type of teaching or faith plus miracles, but rather that the gospel is the death and resurrection of Christ, and on the death and resurrection of Christ, you are saved on the foundation of grace by the means of faith in Christ alone. That's what that presentation was doing, and they called it American Gospel. In that opening monologue of American Gospel, Nabil Qureshi, a former devout and committed Muslim, had this to say about Christians in their attempt to be missional, as they said that they were going to make disciples of all the nations. Quote, "I was raised as a very devout Muslim in the United States, and the fact of the matter was, every time I connected with a Christian, I realized they didn't know why they believed what they believed. The Christians who were around me wouldn't share the gospel with me, and I never understood why. I concluded either they didn't believe the gospel was true, or if they believe it, they didn't care if I died and went to hell." End quote. A quote like that strikes at our heart, doesn't it? It cuts us deep down because I think, unfortunately, there is a lot of truth to what he is saying, right? The church is called to be active. And we've all heard this a lot, right? We've heard this idea that we wait to make sure that there's an opening of the Spirit. In a sense, friends, people are going to hell. That's your opening. You need to speak to them about the gospel, whether they are interested in the gospel or not. And believe me when I tell you, I do understand this. It's going to be an awkward conversation because they're not going to want to talk about it. We all understand that. And I'm not saying that you should go and shove it down everyone's throat. But what I'm saying is, when you look at a quote like this, I think he's saying this in retrospect. Obviously, he didn't feel that way at the time, because if he felt that way at the time, he'd obviously be a Christian, right? Because he obviously understands the gospel there. But looking back, I think he understood what was happening, and it was very unfortunate for him. But nevertheless, someone came and shared the gospel with him, and obviously the rest was history. But this quote, to me, serves as motivation. Because deep down, I think we all fully desire for other people to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth and for them to walk in the grace and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That is our hope, that people may love God with all their heart, all their soul, and all their might. So Christian mission, when being introduced like this, is an interesting topic, is it not? And the question is, in my mind, how many people really believe it? Let's ask another question. How many people in the church really believe it? I think those are two different questions. But I can tell you that one of the first things that comes to my mind if I answer that question, obviously the people who engage in the mission are the ones who believe it. Why? Because they're doing it. Now, that might not be the whole story, and I understand that. Maybe there are those of you who are in the seats and say, well, I do believe in the mission that God has given me. I just don't know how to do it. I don't know where to start. Or still worse, the answer might be, well, I technically believe it, but I can't get up the courage to tell people that their worldview is wrong, that they have come to a wrong conclusion. And that is a very tempting way to handle this issue because of the influence of postmodernism, is it not? I mean, it's just sinful nowadays to tell people that they're wrong. Is it? Or did that make its way into the church via the world, and that's what the world wants us to think? That is what is right. You need to get up the courage to engage people in their flawed worldview, meet them where they are at, explain things to them, and might I remind you, you're not there to win an argument. You might actually lose the argument, but in losing the argument in a Christ-like way, you might have enough energy to win the war. You know what I'm saying, right? The point is, I think, honestly, we should be able to win every argument, right? Because this is the truth. But if non-Christians are going to be offended by that sort of idea that they see it as a prideful thing, then I don't see it to be such a bad thing to back up a little bit and to continue the discussion while trying to get them to exit that idea that they think that you're the most prideful person in the world, right? So the point being is the same, right? We have to get up the courage to tell people that pantheism is wrong, that polytheism is wrong, that atheism is wrong, agnosticism is wrong, and that's just the way it is. Or it still could be even more worse. And deep down, you actually do believe in the mission of God, but you, as a practical Christian, are in rebellion against that. And you would say, well, I don't have time to do that. And I think it's too awkward to do the mission of God and to have all those weird conversations. You might even say, well, that's not my spiritual gift. I think you know as well as I do that those are excuses to avoid your responsibility. You have been called to share the gospel, whether it is your gift or not. And by the way, because the Holy Spirit indwells your heart, I have news for you. It is your gift. It is your gift. And you should have the time for it because this is your priority. I mean, what is the mission of the church but to make disciples? Now, notice how I said that. I didn't say the purpose of the church is to make disciples. People get that confused, right? The purpose of the church is to build one another up. You'll notice that I do that to you every single Sunday. That is my job. I build you up. That's Ephesians 4. You remember that, right? The apostles and the prophets and the pastors and the teachers and the evangelists, right, have been given these gifts so that they may prepare you for the work of ministry. That's the purpose of the church. And the purpose of the church should never be clouded with the mission of the church. Nevertheless, the mission of the church is indeed a very pressing matter. It's a prime concern. Let me explain this to you another way with some cultural relevance. In Ken Ham's book, Already Gone, you would know him as the Answers in Genesis man. He's the one who started that whole establishment. You'd also know him as the second man to build the ark, right? Okay. Fortunately, he didn't have to have the obedience of Noah, right, and go get all the animals. But nevertheless, it's sitting there in Kentucky, and it's just a wonderful experience. If you haven't gone, I think you should go. But he found something quite revealing when he did a study, something very, very surprising, and you're going to be surprised as well. I think you all know that well-accepted idea that the majority of kids growing up in the church leave the church while they're in college. But if you do the legwork against that or to find out what is really going through their mind, you'll come to the conclusion that they had already left the church before they went to college. And it was in their mind, but they're still around the church even though they technically don't belong in the church. How did he find that out? Well, the 20-somethings who grew up in the church began to question or doubt the Bible beginning in junior high to high school. That's 12 to 18 years of age. The interesting question in my mind would be, what percentage of those 20-somethings that you talk to doubted the Bible in junior high and high school? I mean, if it's a figure like 40%, and then in college it's 30%, and maybe fourth to sixth grade it's also 30%, then it's not that big of a spectrum. But he went on to find out that 80% of 20-somethings who have left the church said that I doubted the Bible beginning in junior high to high school. 80%. So what does that leave you with? Here is a fact. Do not forget this. Fact. We are losing children in the church while they are here. Do you understand that? Now, I'm not necessarily convinced that that is our church, and I think we have too small of a sample size to figure that out, right? So don't take it too personally. But I think when you look at the church by and large, that is what is happening. And I want to press that with you. And why is that? Why are the children leaving the church while they're in the church? Well, the church, by and large, is not teaching the Bible as real history, real places, real events, real people. The inerrant, powerful Word of God. They're not teaching it as historically accurate, and then they wonder why everyone's leaving. It's because they don't think the worldview of Christianity can hold any water. That's the issue that they are thinking. And by the way, let's ask another question while we're talking about this. I mean, what keeps them in church? I'll tell you what doesn't. It's not entertainment. It's not plays or performances. It's not even the 11th commandment. Do you know what that is? Thou shalt be nice. Did you know that was the 11th commandment? Right? There's just this thing that people think that the church should be that way. No, the church should be truthful. And I'm glad to be nice about it. But sometimes, and I think you will agree with me, you may get into situations where being quote-unquote nice just isn't possible anymore because you are divided by content. You are divided by substance. And that's just the nature of the battle. And I got news for you. You know, people don't want to be entertained deep down. I think in simplicity, obviously, they do because they all go to those big churches to be entertained. But I think deep down, people really thirst for the truth. They long for an immovable bedrock of truth that will guide their worldview. How do you get there? A lot of time. Meeting after meeting. Scripture after scripture. You know, and then you'll get there having these meeting with these kind of people, you know, bringing people into the church and making disciples, right? You might have to read the same passage to them 10 times over again in the first year. Why is that? It's because truth is difficult to get in your mind. But you need to be committed. So what does keep people in church? Well, I'll give you four quick answers. One, the parents preached the gospel to their children. That's number one, right? Where the home is orientated towards teaching biblical truth. That is what is going to keep them in church. Secondly, their pastors equip them with the Word of God. So there is my test right there. And your test is to make sure that I am doing my job. If I'm not doing my job, then what is going to happen? But people leave the church for something else. Right, so my job is to proclaim the Bible as historically accurate, as the inerrant Word of God. And then third, they are discipled by people in the church. I think that's a big one. I think that kind of nature has to take over who we are. Right? You have been handed the gift of ministry. That is going to be very clear in John 17. You need to be making disciples. And if you're young here, by the way, I see some of you looking at me as kids in our church, as wonderful young students, right? You need to grow up and realize that the one thing you should be doing is speaking forth and proclaiming Christ's truthfulness to the world. I mean, what else is going to be worth it? I'm not sure if you have an answer to that question other than the Word of God and its truthfulness. And then finally, fourth, what keeps them in church? Well, if the church's aim is true conversion, if the church's aim is true repentance, that keeps them in the church. In other words, we're not here to tell them that they're you did something wrong, but I can see that you have a right heart in it. Well, what does that mean? Okay, you don't have a right heart. You have a sick heart. The heart is deceitful above all else. Who can understand it? Jeremiah 17:9. That's why people do things wrong. It's because their heart doesn't function correctly. So we're not trying to make people into moral deists who, I respect God and I try to do the right thing, but I keep my mind open to all different roads lead to God. Okay, clearly you and I are not talking about the same thing, right? So we're not trying to make people moral. We're not trying to make them outstanding citizens. We are trying to preach Christ crucified, that they may honor him as Lord and Savior of their life. That's how they come into the kingdom. So in other words, we aim for true conversion. Now, you might be wondering, as I've been talking, for what reason have you brought all of this up? I think that is a good question. John 17 clearly is bringing all of this practical thought to our brains, and I'm introducing it that way and to in order to launch us into our passage. Please join me in John 17. And you will see, when you look at John 17, 17, just immediately, okay, you will see that Jesus is moving his prayer into the realm of mission, into the realm of making disciples with serious and acute focus, okay? You might not see that right away. You'll see it especially in verse 18, right? Because there's a comparison, Jesus and his disciples, okay? But here's what Jesus is about to do, to give you kind of a lexical overview or a textual overview, rather. He is about to go to the cross. And the cross, obviously, is located in Jerusalem, right? So it's this event that sucks you into Jerusalem, right? And Jesus is talking about that. That's what he means when he says, I sanctify myself. So he's drawing people into salvation by the cross. But see, the cross does something else. It doesn't just draw you in. It compels you out, forcefully, might I add. It shoots you out like a cannon. In fact, this is Luke's theology, if you think about it, right? When you are studying Luke, you will notice that one thing that Luke does is center on Jerusalem. It's because there's a big, huge event that's going to take place there at the end of Jesus' life. But see, when he gets into Acts, what happens? No longer is he drawing you into Jerusalem. See, he was doing that in his gospel. He draws you in, and then Acts does what? Sends you out to the very ends of the world. This event must be known all over the world. So it's like centripetal and centrifugal force, right? The cross sucks you into grace and forgiveness like quicksand. And then the cross at the same time expels you out unto mission like the teacups at Disneyland, right? It wants to just eject you from the seat that you're in. Okay, that's the cross, all right? Take a look now at John 17, and we'll read again 1 through 19, getting all the context. I just love that, hearing Jesus pray. I hope you love hearing him pray as well. 17:1, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. First thing you're going to notice is a request for sanctification. I think that's obvious, don't you? Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. It doesn't get much more exegetically simple than that. But this is interesting. Sanctification. Got to go back to the Old Testament just real quick. The idea to sanctify and consecration is found over and over and over and over and over and over and over again in Exodus and Leviticus. I see somebody nodding their head. I think it's because they're leading a tabernacle Bible study that they see all these things, right? And I think you women on Tuesday night should be seeing these things. The immediate connection to the present passage, just to help you out, or should I say this, maybe the most simple connection would be in Exodus 28. You may join me there if you would like. You don't have to, because I'm going to try to make that clear without you seeing it. But Exodus 28, 40 to 41 says this, okay? For Aaron's sons, you shall make tunics. You shall also make sashes for them, and you shall make caps for them for glory and for beauty. 28:41. Here it comes. You shall put them on your on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him, and you shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. Now, did you hear that little trifecta of verbs? Anoint, ordain, consecrate. Anoint. It has this symbolic, figurative meaning. It doesn't mean that they actually did it symbolically. No, they really anointed them with oil. But it had a symbolic meaning to appoint them to a position, to assign them a position, to give them a task to fulfill. That's what that first word means. Okay? The second verb, ordain. It means to fill them with ability, to fill them with this concept of needing to complete a service. So they are being installed as a priest. And then finally, consecrate. And that is our term that we are interested in, because undoubtedly that's what John 17:17 says, right? Sanctify them or consecrate them. Do you see it now? Right? This idea is, it means to be set apart, to be dedicated unto service. Now, how does that happen? You are made holy for the purpose of service. You have to see that, right? If you want to see the entirety of the situation with Aaron and his sons and them being consecrated for this job as priests, you can read Leviticus 8 on your own time. There's sacrifices made. There's this event, right? So that they are set apart for service. And by the way, not only were the priests sanctified for service, but the altar was consecrated as well, along with the utensils and basin, pretty much everything else in the tabernacle, right? Because this is about service. In fact, if you think about the high priest now, in terms of what he does two things for the people. You know what that is? He makes atonement for them, and he prays for them. Sound familiar? That's what Jesus does. In fact, he's going to be doing that in a few hours. He's going to make atonement for the disciples and the church, and he is praying for you. So the priests did the same thing. And the people who the priests prayed for and made sacrifices for, right, were one and the same. That's his work. That's what he does. That's his labor. Again, fast forward in John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. What's happening here really? Not only is he praying for your holiness, but he's praying for your holiness for a certain task. That's more so what's happening. The Son is petitioning the Father to consecrate the disciples for work and for ministry. Do you see that now? And how do you know that this word for sanctification, to sanctify, has these overtones? Well, back in John 10:36, it says this. Do you say of him, meaning the Son, so Jesus is talking about himself, okay? Do you say of him, me, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world? Do you see that? Sanctification has to do with mission there in John 10:36. The Father has sent him into the world on a mission which the Father set him apart for. This is his life. This is his job. This is why he exists. You exist for a mission. And how did they become sanctified? That's a great question. By the instrument of the Word of God. And the Word is truth. And I don't want you to miss this. The way that God has wrote this, right? We believe that God has written the Scriptures. The way that he's communicated this concept, he's communicated it in such a foundational way. in a way where he's communicating an absolute standard. And I want you to see this. I mean, what did he write? Your word is true. Did he say that? He didn't say that. Okay? For those of you like, yeah, he said that, I got you. Okay? Your word is true. True is an adjective. Okay? Now, you're like, well, I don't think that matters. Oh, it does. Watch it. Okay? If it's just an adjective describes something else, and that would give the authority of truth over to another object. You see how that would shift. Okay? Your word is true. That's not good enough. It's not bad to say your word is true. Not making that case. Okay? But what I'm saying is, if you say that the word is true and only say that the word is true, it raises an additional question. On what basis can you declare the scriptures to be true? Do you see that? You have to smuggle in a whole nother worldview to figure out how the scriptures can be true. What other quality or level do you use to prove, to validate the scriptures' veracity? You see, that's the problem if you say the word is true. If it's just true, it leaves open the possibility for another standard to come in and claim absolute truth. But see, it's an altogether different thing to declare that the word of God is truth. Wow. What does he mean? He means that the Bible is the essential condition for the presentation of truth. The Bible is the prerequisite for truth. In other words, truth can't exist without the Word of God. That's an amazing thought if you think about it. In other words, let me put it in a negative sense. You can't possibly function in communication without the bedrock of reality that Scripture provides for you. And so this is where things actually get kind of funny when we think about Christian deniers and the Word of God deniers and Christ deniers and this isn't truth. Well, that's fascinating. Because John's point here is that it's not possible for unbelievers to deny the Scriptures without using the framework that the Scriptures themselves have provided. It's grounded you in absolute truth. I mean, how do you know what's true? I mean, when it comes down to it, how do you even know what you know? You want the simple answer? Because God made it so. If you don't have that in your worldview, you don't even know if you exist. Because you have no reason to think otherwise. That's what I like to do with atheists. I call it the atheist game. You know, are you real? I'm not sure. No. You're being consistent with your worldview, I'll tell you that. But that's what's funny about it. The Word of God is truth. You can't deny God without using his framework that he's already provided for you to say that. So plugging all of this back in, if you're going to be set apart and made holy in order to engage in mission, God utilizes the tool of the Scriptures to complete that task. And don't miss this. This is big also. What does that mean? It means that if you're sanctified through the Word of God, you must know the Word of God very well. Otherwise, you will not engage in mission. Do you see that? If you're really sanctified by the truth, right, for the purpose of going into the mission, if you're not engaged in the truth, believe me when I tell you, don't worry about it, you will not be engaged in mission. Does that make sense? Right? Those that know the Word of God the best are engaged in the mission. Now, why is that? Because the Scriptures almost compel you to go out and explain these things to other people. Right? Do you see how important it is to be sanctified in the truth in order to compel you to go out into the world? Speaking of going out into the world, we come into our purpose here in point number two. The purpose of your sanctification is mission, verse 18. As you sent me into the world, so Christ goes from the Father, I have also sent them into the world. The Father sends Christ, Christ sends the church. There's a parallel there. This is to say that you're not just made holy for holiness' sake, to glorify God. You're supposed to be doing something more. It's for the purpose of making disciples. And from that standpoint, even your sanctification provides a witness for people to see. If you are really different, they will take note that you are different, and the idea is want to, desire to, glorify God in the day of visitation. 1 Peter 2 says that. I think specifically it's verse 12. And what happens when you are sanctified and people see that and they see how you treat the Lord and you going to church and being involved in your church and loving truth and all of these things, then you proclaim to them the truth. What happens? Some of them will be saved because you'll be explaining the word of God to them. Now, technically speaking, I want to be technical here just for a moment. Verse 18 is actually a comparison purpose statement. So you get a purpose at the same time you really get a comparison. But do you see where the comparison is? The disciples are actually being compared to Jesus all the way throughout the verse. Do you see that? Right? So Father sends the Son sends the disciples. Right? So it's the mission of the Son, but it's the mission of the disciples as well. There's your comparison, which launches you into a purpose. We should be like Christ. Very, very simple. But how could this not be a comparison? I mean, take a look at verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. Well, that makes sense, because Christ came into the world, John 15, and the world hated him. So if you follow him, the world will hate you. There's an implied comparison. But moreover, he gets strict with it in 14, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Comparison. Same comparison in verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So then, it makes sense for you to continually to be compared to Jesus in terms of this mission, and that's where he gets to in verse 18. And this is quite spectacular. I mean, it's an honor. I mean, when you think about it, you all know this. The mission of Jesus was to save, right? It's to deliver people from their sins. It's to deliver people from death and darkness, a life of misery. You want to live a life of pain and futility? Just don't follow God. You want meaningfulness? Find it in the Savior, Jesus Christ. But see, this mission that Jesus had to save, it's the same mission of the church. The mission of the church is to go and do what? Save. Save them as I have saved them. It's really an amazing honor. Here's what I'm saying. You carry on his triumphant work. What an honor and a privilege. And by the way, because it's his work, that train isn't stopping whether you're on it or whether you're off it. It's going. And it's a joy to be on it. It's a joy to be his church and to be called to do his work. As Jesus has sent the disciples, he has also sent the church. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing to be involved with Christ. Now, critical question, how do we go about this? How do we go about ministering to the world? Well, I think there are a couple temptations that ironically have to do with the world, and yet it's not surprising that they have to do with the world at the same time. And you see these two options engaged in with people all the time. Option number one, the church uses the world to save the world. That should raise massive contradictions in your mind. The church uses the world to minister to the world. It's like cultural gluttony. Feast on the world so that we can save people from the world, right? Let's love the things in this world, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life. A little strange, but there are churches who seek to become like the world in order to convert the world. And to that I say, to what? If you are going to be like the world, what are you exactly converting the world from? Because you yourself are the world. Right? Make no mistake, when the church becomes the world, no one can get converted, theoretically speaking. Okay? We know that that hasn't happened because Christ is always building his church. But if you choose to be like the world, there's not going to be any conversion. Thank goodness that God promised otherwise. But you might be wondering, well, how do churches use the world. I mean, what do they think they're doing? Well, they use the latest rock music. They utilize and idolize sports. They idolize fashion, right? Did you know that people can't get saved at one of those big services unless the pastor's wearing skinny jeans? I mean, has anybody ever noticed that? They all have to look like that. It drives me nuts. Now, are they saying that? No, but you can see that they think that being culturally relevant is going to help them. It's not necessarily going to help them. I'm not saying don't be culturally relevant. What I'm saying is don't put the emphasis on that. That is the wrong emphasis. I also idolize entertainment. That's why they talk about movies so often and sports in their sermons or whatever illustration they can find, because they're trying to keep people in the seats. I hope you understand, I'm not trying to keep you in the seats. I'm not trying to get you out of your seats either. I'm just trying to get you interested in the Word of God. That's what you need to be doing at church. So they downplay the exclusivity of truth. They compromise on the Word of God. Now notice this. This is something that's very interesting. Conversion will happen. You're like, no, it can't. Oh, but it will. Just in reverse. If the church becomes like the world, the church will be converted into the world. And that is very, very unfortunate. And you know what's bewildering about that? Even furthermore, the church will make this great effort to become like the world, except there's a reality that the world will not respect that church because they will see the blatant and total hypocrisy that that church is living out. And you have all heard it in this phrase, I will not go to church because I can't stand the hypocrites there. Now, ironically, there's some truth to that. But the point is, there are churches where people are saved that aren't hypocrites. They're just learning to have more character. And that's the difference. And you want to tell people, find one of those churches where people actually believe what they say they believe. And they do exist. I will remind you that what you win the world with, ladies and gentlemen, you keep them with. If you win the world with entertainment, you got to keep them entertained to keep them in their seats. You win them with Krispy Kreme donuts, you got to keep Krispy Kreme donuts there. You win them with a shirt, you got to keep giving them shirts. And it's just ridiculous. It's the whole bigger is better philosophy, and that ends up coming to bite you. I want to remind you that we are not called to be the sugar of the earth, but we are called to be the salt of the earth, and there is a difference. I think the second temptation is just the opposite. We'll call it cultural anorexia. Right, the temptation to escape the world with the hope that it will bring this false holiness. And I say false holiness because Jesus told you to stay in the world. Do not take them out of the world, right? That's their mission field. So if you're trying to abandon your mission field, you're actually not doing what Christ is telling you to do. I mean, the church can be so afraid of the world that it will run and hide from every single non-believer. But that's a problem because they see those people as a threat. They're not the threat. They're lost. They're under the control of Satan. They need the saving grace of the gospel. They're in dire need of it. You can't abandon them. You have to minister to them. And by the way, since when did we really think that the world was going to be holy? Since when did we think that the world was going to be blameless and not a place of complete and utter darkness? Got news for you. The world is going to be dark. My encouragement to you is not to go join them in their darkness. My encouragement is to be aware that it's going to be difficult because technically speaking, you are incompatible. And should you shield, you know, yourself from that in certain ways? Of course you should, right? You shouldn't go invite temptation on yourself, but nonetheless, you have to enter into the world to save people from the world. We must be careful not to hide ourselves or our children just because the world is in sin. Rather, we should be preparing ourselves and our children to win the battle that we will inevitably face with temptation. Not because it's in the world, but because it's also in us. And how do we prepare ourselves? We use the sanctifying power of the Word of God. And I just want to remind you, this is the way things are in Jude. Do you remember Jude? Jude 22 and 23. He says, have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them from the fire, and on some have mercy with fear. So be afraid that when you go to these people who are in the world, why? Hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Easy translation for you, be careful lest you too be burned by the world. You don't want to go into the world with the purpose of participating with the world, because once you participate with the world, you have become like them. So you must engage the world, ladies and gentlemen. You must be in the world. They need your help. They need the message. They need the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And again, in a very real way, you carry on the ministry of Christ Jesus. I mean, what an honor. Who would have thought that you are carrying on the mission of Christ Jesus? I mean, who would have thought that I'm carrying on the mission of Christ Jesus? That could not happen because of my intelligence or my good looks or my ability, right? It happened because the Holy Spirit made it so. And same thing with you. As the Father has sent the Son in the world, the Son has sent the disciples in the world, and you have been sent into the world to do what? To serve the world with the love of Christ and the truth of the gospel. If you have no meaningful engagement with the world, my dear Christian friend, you have abdicated your Christian identity, and you have abdicated your responsibility as a Christian. You need to engage with the world. You're seeing where I'm getting that from. 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. You have to engage. Now, how did all this become possible? I mean, am I the one that is saving people? How did I run into this ministry? Good question. Point number 3, the accomplishment, sacrifice. In verse 19, take a look at it. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. What an odd statement, right? You may look at that, I sanctify myself. I consecrate myself, I dedicate myself, I set myself apart. I mean, it's a bit eccentric and strange, is it not? I mean, it's a little odd. Let's consider it from this perspective. I mean, how can Christ really make himself holy? That's a problem. Because Christ is already holy, holy, holy. You can't make yourself holy. You're already the most holy object, the most holy person in the entire universe. So you can't mean that. You can't be more holy than you are. What does he mean? Well, I think the key to the meaning of I sanctify myself is in the rest of the phrase, for their sakes, for their sakes, on their behalf, or for them. The phrase here is huperauton. Now, huper is a really, really important term that I'm going to say over and over again that's just going to get in your brain, right? So when I think of huper, I think of a pair with the words who before it, okay? Who pair, all right? And every time you see, this is why this is important, okay? I realize sometimes I use Greek and it's not as important. This time it's important. Just follow me, okay? When you see who pair in the Gospel of John, he is talking deliberately about sacrificial context. So every time you're seeing the life of Christ exchanged for something that he is winning, in other words, redemption. Now turn with me to John 6:51. John 6:51, and we'll just make the point. We're going to start in 6. We're going to work our way back up to John 17, and you'll see all of this compounding context so that it will be clear. John 6:51, I am the bread of life discourse. Yes, evoking a metaphor, right? Thinking about bread of life, right? You eat the bread, you get sustenance. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. He didn't literally mean eat my flesh, right? That's an erroneous interpretation. But nevertheless, John 6:51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. Illustration. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for. See that? The for there is huper. The bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So what's the exchange? Christ's life for the life of the world. That's the exchange. And that little word there, Huper, 4. Turn up to John 10. John 10, verse 11. We are in the parable of the good shepherd. And this is sacrificial context, right? Because what does the good shepherd do? He lays his life down for the sheep. Okay, you all know that. John 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Christ's life for the sheep's life. That word for there, huper. 10:15. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Same type of thing. Turn up with me to John 13. John 13. This is the only one, John 13, 37 through 38, that is implicit. It's not explicit, it is implicit. Okay? But we're at the Last Supper, and here is our good friend Peter. Peter makes his strong claim. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. I'll huper you. That is amazing. John is putting a ton of irony there on one word. You already know that huper is for Christ laying his life down for the world. Here you have Peter saying, oh, I'll do that for you, no problem. And Jesus says, right, 38, will you lay down your life for me, huper? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me 3 times. Not on your life, Peter. But don't take that as an insult. Just recognize that you need me and not the other way around. Turn up to John 15:13 for the final one. And huper is not used many times, okay? It's a technical term in the Gospel of John for sacrificial imagery. 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Now we come into John 17:19. For. That's huper. And that should bring you into a huge sacrificial context. You know what he's talking about. He's talking about his life for the lives of the disciples. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. You see, he locates the ultimate expression of his mission in the cross. That's the reason for his coming. So in the Gospel of John, right, the cross does several things. For example, in John 3:14 through 15, the cross is the place of his exaltation. Do you remember that? As Moses raises the standard in the wilderness, so too the Son of Man must be lifted up, right? He has to die for the sins of the world. John 11:50 through 52. Okay, we were actually supposed to read that, and I forgot, but you can go back on your own time and take a look at that. That's when Caiaphas was unwittingly prophesying about the truth that Jesus Christ was going to sacrifice himself for the world. But Caiaphas was thinking, you know, this would be more to our advantage, because if we get the people to buy that he's dying for the nation, you know, he'll die as a hero and we'll get rid of our problem. That is hilarious. That is your problem right there, that you think that that's going to work for you. It does work for you, but not in this way that you think it works for you. Jesus Christ is the sacrifice for the nation. Get on board with that and humble yourself. If you don't do that, you'll be swept away in your sins. And that was the truth. So the cross is like this iconic place of reversal. The Jews think they're winning. You're not winning. Christ is winning. Also in John, it is the place of the defeat of Satan in 12:31. But here, the text informs you in John 17, verse 19, the cross is the instrument by which the church is established and plunged into its missions to make disciples as you go. That's what this text is talking about. The cross launches you into your mission, like the teacups at Disneyland. Notice some similarities and differences in the mission now. I mean, the church really does participate with the mission that the Father has given to the church by expressing God's love for the world and offering the saving life of the gospel. But see, notice a big difference with the Son. It is only the Son who does what the Son can do. He lays down his life, huper, for the church. You and I are involved in that, but we are not the cornerstone of it. And now I'd like to talk to you about some theology that will hopefully exalt your soul. Okay? this is not a dangerous topic, but it's a very, very misunderstood idea, especially in this context. Right? Is Jesus' sacrifice for the world, or is it for the disciples? I think the text makes something very, very clear. But let me explain this systematically to you for just a moment. This is what we call the doctrine of limited atonement, or as I would prefer, the doctrine of particular redemption. I love that. Okay, you should probably write that down. Particular redemption, and there's a reason for that. Okay, so limited atonement says that Christ only died for the elect. Okay, when we think about that in terms of particular redemption, what we mean is Christ's death paid for the sins of believers in particular. Every single exact one of them marked off the list. Paid for your sins, strictly speaking. You see, the doctrine of particular redemption gives you the hope that all of your sins are paid for, past, present, and future. That's really what the doctrine of limited atonement does. But people don't focus on that. They focus on something else that I'll get to in just a second. But think about the way that we have defined that now, that he dies for your sins exactly. Okay? You're all going to heaven because Christ has died for your sins. What does that tell you implicitly? It tells you that no non-believer can enter into the kingdom because they do not have their sins paid for. So in a very real sense, Christ did not die for their sins. Because if he died for their sins, they would be in heaven. But they're not in heaven, so he didn't die for them. And if those sins aren't paid for, the conclusion is you're not justified. Christ can't pay. He can pay. Christ didn't pay for the sins of non-believers. And I just want you to note what we're not arguing. We're not arguing that Christ's death wasn't sufficient enough for the whole world to come in. We're not arguing that Christ's death wasn't powerful enough to save every single sinner in the history of the world. He can clearly do that. In fact, 1 Timothy 2, 4 through 6 tells you that he could do that. He gave his life as a ransom for all. But the point is, because only certain people are believing, he doesn't serve as a ransom for people in the world. So the point is, his death doesn't serve as a death for non-believers. It serves as a death for believers. Now, back to the context. Okay, particular redemption. I mean, look at the text. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. I mean, he's been talking about the world till he's blue in the face. So obviously he has the vocabulary to write, for the sake of the world, I sanctify myself. He didn't say that. He said, for the disciples' sake, I sanctify myself. And by extension, watch what happens now. You're like, well, how does it get applied to us? In the next verse, I do not ask on behalf of these alone. On behalf of these alone, same kind of idea. It's not the term, but it carries the implications of huper. Not on behalf of them alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Their sins will be paid for as well. Do you see how that works? Oh, friends, the doctrine of particular redemption. You can be so certain that your sins are paid for because Christ paid for every single one. You ever have that fear? How could he pay for all of mine? Oh, don't worry. He knows your exact number more than you do. You have no clue what it is. He's got it on the record, and all of them have been crossed off. Not one of them has been left off the list. That's incredible. Particular redemption gives you great hope and ecstasy to know that you'll be walking into the kingdom of heaven because all of your sins are paid for in full. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. Not one of them left out. Now that's the good news, right? But here's the bad news, right? And this is why particular redemption is true. Not everyone has their sins paid for, and that's the implication, right? You can even see that in this text. That's why they need to go on a mission. That's why Christ is sending them out to speak truth to the world. And I'll give you a warning and an encouragement. Do not separate yourself from the world, so far from the world that your testimony is ineffective. You need to be amongst them. And my encouragement to you is to function in the world, and you can function in the world because Christ's death and resurrection, his atonement, keeps you from the power of the evil one. You have nothing to fear. You can be involved in the world, and you can be involved with truth. You could be involved in the saving grace of the gospel, saving those people, pulling them out as firebrands from a fire, that Jude puts it. So ladies and gentlemen, what is your life about? John 17, 17, 18, and 19. You demonstrate the accomplishment of salvation, verse 19, as sanctification in your life, verse 17, for the purpose of carrying out the mission that the Son of God gave you, verse 18. Do you see that now? One more time. You demonstrate the accomplishment of salvation, verse 19, as sanctification, verse 17, for mission, verse 18. And the Son of God gave you that mission. You should be ecstatic about that. That should give you great encouragement to continue to work and to continue to speak the gospel to people. Look, I know they're not interested. I know they're apathetic. I know they're dead. And you do too. But the work doesn't stop just because it's difficult. In fact, that's all the more reason to carry on the work. Ladies and gentlemen, Christ has called you, given you the authority, Matthew 28. All the authority has been given to Christ, right? And he has sent you out to do what? Go and make disciples. Pray with me. Father, oh, how am I grateful. I, just as a student of the word and as a congregant as well, I'm clearly in your church. I am not over your church. I'm not lord of the church. I don't have a better position in the church. People may think that because you're a minister, you do. I don't. But Father, as a congregant in the church, I'll tell you, John 17, 17 through 19 was just beautiful. I didn't quite see so clearly when I started the design of sanctification for my mission. But Father, I see it now. You have sanctified me in the truth, so that I may be successful in my missionary endeavors. And I pray that these people would see the same, that the security of their mission has been founded on the sacrifice and atonement that Christ has provided for the world. And that's such a precious thing, Father. They cannot fail. They won't fail, because you hold them in your hand. And they are capable of knowing the word. They are capable of understanding the word. Oh, Father, thank you for giving us the word, that we may be found blameless at the end of the time in the day of Christ Jesus. It's in your name we pray. And everyone said, amen.